or his, what he was sharing there actually, I think, is a good place maybe to illustrate where we're going or what we're doing today. We started this study last week. We put it on hold halfway through because, we ran out of time because there's a lot of material here. What we're looking at is the Holy Spirit as our down payment. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment in our lives. We began to see last week, his purpose is to give you and I a sample of what is to come. To give you and I a taste, a foretaste, a forelook, an experience with what God has planned for you in the future. And I was actually, we were mowing lawn on Friday afternoon, and when I mow lawn, I go out and I put my little iPod on and I put on some Bible teaching, put it in my ears and put my big ear protectors on over the top, and it drowns out the mower just fine and I can hear somebody teaching. And I figure that way I can do something with my mind for an hour and a half of mowing. And I was listening to somebody teach on bibliology, and they were making the point to the class that when God the Holy Spirit illumines you to a new truth, he expects you to put it into practice. And a lot of times, if you aren't, this is kind of the way he put it, and we've said this and I agree, if you're at a place in your Christian life where you're not quite ready to go this next step, and I'm not saying you say, well, I'm not ready to go. I'm saying God knows you're not ready to go that next step. God a lot of times spares you and doesn't teach you some things. Because if he teaches it to you, he's going to expect you to live it. And we have been looking at being led by the Spirit, the Spirit's work in our lives, now the down payment of the Spirit, and part of this involves you being a son. So if you're sitting here and you're learning about what it means to be a son and how to function like a son, guess what? If you get it, that means that God expects you to actually go and live it. So Edward's illustration, I said, is perfect because he made the comment. You say the good old days, and I've done this many times. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to go back there? Times were simpler. Things were easier. But you know what? And I think of that sometimes when I'm sitting around, when everything around you is kind of crazy and hectic, sometimes it's easy to think, you know what? Wouldn't it be great to go back and have things like they were when I was a kid? But you know what? There were a lot of things that weren't that great when I was a kid. And there's some great things about being an adult now that weren't that great about being a kid. But part of being an adult also means that there are responsibilities. And that's part of what it means to be a son, is that there's responsibilities. And there's some real great things about being a son, but there's responsibilities that go with it. And if you've learned what it means to be a son, then God expects you to be a son. And sometimes that's tough to be a son. It's tough to go ahead and be led by the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit's going to lead you in places where the decisions and the experiences are not fun. But the outcome of what God teaches you and what God does in your life through those not fun things is overwhelmingly great when you come through on the other side of these things. And I'm saying that because every one of us in here, I'm sure every one of us, I know most of you well enough, you've all been there at one time or another, and some of you many times in your life, where you've gone through things that as you're facing it, you're looking at it and going, yuck, I don't want this. Isn't there a way I can avoid this? Isn't there an off-ramp? And there is no off-ramp. And God has you moving straight ahead, and the Spirit's leading you, and you go into that thing, and you find out that God gets you through something that you fully know there's no way you could have gone through on your own. At least not the way you did it. Because unsaved people go through some of those same things. They go through them, but they can't go through them like you're able to go through them. That's what we want to say. They can't go through them the way that you do it, with the attitude that you go through it. So we're looking at this idea of being a down payment. I'm just going to quickly run through these things, review, because we didn't finish everything in here last week, so I think we're going to. I don't know, maybe it's not going to do anything today. There it goes. Okay. What?
We're getting reverberation.
Let's see if this can be turned down here. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. The thing was just turned up too loud there. Okay. So we previously see that the Holy Spirit teaches you something. He works in your spirit in teaching you. One of the things he teaches you that you're in Christ, and then, of course, then we had all this little... I'm bustling right through this to get through this because I really want to get to the... to the meat of this. And this is what he's teaching. He teaches you that you're in Christ. Now last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given as our down payment, and that is tied to anointing. So you have the Holy Spirit in you. He is your down payment. That's a sample and experience of what's coming in the future. We went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we noted over there very importantly, and think about this as you lead your Christian life. When you're leading your Christian life, we saw last week over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul pictures it as though you are being led triumphantly. And so we have this word up here, leading in victory, leads us victory in Christ. And there's an aroma. And as you are living your Christian life, it is, look at your Christian life, that if you are living it with respect to who Jesus Christ is, in your position in Christ, you are being led in a victory parade. As Dan was telling, he said he thought it was a good illustration for him last week. If it's not a good illustration for you, I apologize. But it's like the victory parades they had at the end of World War II. Well, not at the end of World War II, but at the liberation of France. When they got those Germans out of there and they liberated France, and the French were coming out and celebrating their liberty, and they loved this. That's exactly the picture of this word, being liberated from an oppressor. And you are being liberated. And when you are living that way, it's just like you are in a victory parade. But you give off a smell when you are in that victory parade, if you remember. It's an aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Other people are watching you. There are people that live around you. There are relatives. There are co-workers, friends that are unsaved. And when they watch you walk around in victory in Christ, amazingly, Paul says with regard to them, it says we are of those among God, those being saved and among those that are perishing, to the ones on the one hand, aroma of death unto death. That's what an unsaved person, when you live a victorious Christian life, they look at it as death. I'll give you a quick example. If you're having victory over a sexual lust of the work of the flesh, or over drunkenness, because those are two real obvious ones, and you're having victory over those things, and all of a sudden you went from being that way, from being promiscuous and a wild wife and being a person that indulged and got drunk too often, the world can look at that and they can say, well, that stinks. You're one of those goody-two-shoes Christians now. You got religion and God killed your fun. They can look at that. I'm not saying they always do, but they can. And they look at it as death unto death. But Paul says, among those on the other hand now, that is the first group, the ones being saved, it's the aroma of life unto life. In other words, when there's believers that are watching you and they see that change and that going on in your life, they look at life. That's life. See, they see the right attribute. The unsaved world will never see the proper attribute that's going on. They will never really understand what God is accomplishing. And so we were looking at this. Paul's question at the end of chapter 2 and verse 16 is, who's strong enough for this? You remember that? Who is strong enough? There it is again. I mysteriously turned this on today and I have apples showing up in the middle of these. I have no idea where they came from. This is about the fifth one I found today and I have no idea what happened. Anyway, okay, sorry about that. I guess so. I have no idea what's going on. Anyway, back to something serious here. Back to something serious. He asks this question, who is strong enough? Who's sufficient for this? That is, who's strong enough or who is sufficient as a Christian to be able to be led in this kind of a parade where on one hand you give off the aroma of death to death, on the other hand the aroma of life unto life, and we found out the sufficiency is from God. In fact, it was actually the Holy Spirit that makes us sufficient. Okay? We move on there in chapter 3 and verse 17, and part of that sufficiency involves the fact that we're actually transformed so that we reflect the image of Christ. And then we went over to chapter 4. We saw that God actually has shown light in our hearts. And at the end of chapter 4, Paul looked at our suffering that we go through. We suffer in this present body, and he looked at it, as he called it, this present lightness of, and this is an oxymoron, you understand, but this word flips us. This is the word that your Bible sometimes translates tribulation. When you talk about the tribulation and the great tribulation, it's this word flips us here. And that word means pressure, always negative pressure, always. But Paul looks at that word pressure with an oxymoron. He says it's a present lightness, light pressure, okay? Now, it doesn't feel light when you're down here, does it? When you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you, you've got this chronic disease, you're going to have to live the rest, think of Janice. You're going to have to live the rest of your life with this arthritic condition that's just going to keep attacking your joints, and it's just going to keep being worse, and piece by piece we're going to have to fix and repair and keep you on medicine. That's a chronic problem. And that's a pressure. And when you're going through it, and I'm sure when she can't sleep or be comfortable or get around and do the things she wants to do, that doesn't feel very light. Or Shirley, knowing that she has cancer and constantly going to the doctor, and the doctor says, this chemo doesn't work anymore, and we're going to move you over to this one. And then putting up with the effects of the chemo and even the feeling the effects of the cancer and those things. That's not light. And every one of you, losing a loved one, getting a phone call that your mom or your dad or a sibling has passed away, or a good friend, it's not light. It's not light. That's our experience, but Paul is looking at the fact that it's present lightness, because when you compare it to eternity, it's an eternal weight of glory that it's producing in you. In other words, when you face these pressures down here, through the work of the Holy Spirit, those pressures can take on a lightness to them. In other words, God can actually give you the ability to be able to treat those pressures so that they become lighter in the way you respond to them. They are heavy. They are pressure. They are hard. But God can actually make them light for you to bear in comparison to what's coming in the future. Now that all is very quick review of what we spent last week working on. Turn to Romans 8 today, or Ephesians 1, excuse me, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Because this word, arabon, down payment, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used over in 2 Corinthians, well, it's actually three times, but it's used twice in 2 Corinthians, and then once over here in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's only in two passages. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, in whom, that is in Christ, also we were made an inheritance. It's not that we have an inheritance, but we were made an inheritance. He says here, we were actually made. Let me catch it up here. We were made an inheritance, and that's this word right here. And this little letter here tells you that this is a passive. It's not that we've inherited anything. We've actually been made an inheritance, something that Christ inherits. Now, this is important. I want you to keep this in mind. We've been made an inheritance. That's going to have a connection with our inheritance in just a minute, and it's going to have a connection with what we're looking at overall. Okay? We'll come back to this as we close this up. So we were made an inheritance, being predestined according to the plan of the one that works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that goes on down here is worked by God ultimately. Ultimately, everything that takes place happens because God determined something that he desired. And so all these things that go on around us, your life is not an accident. The things that come into your life, we look at them, we could say, that's bad luck. Oh, I always think of this when somebody dies, in all the different things that the world says, you know. The point is, all the things that go on in your life, they happen because God has a plan for your life. That even involves, and we were talking about this in the adult class this morning, that even involves God determining to let your spiritual enemies attack you. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10 today, Josh was taking you through that, that God does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So God knows what you're able. And if God allows you to be tempted, then you know that that was something he allowed within his plan. And sometimes we call it God's determinative will and sometimes his permissive will. I really look at it as his determinative will. God determined to let you go through that temptation because that's a growing process. How many miles do you run, Al, when you go out? About 6 miles. Did you start off with 6? The very first time you went out for a run, was it 6? No. Because you build up to it, right? How much weight do you lift in weight class right now, Em?
You want to embarrass yourself? How much weight can you lift?
Well, to pick something. 55 bench press. Did you start off with 55 bench press? No. Started off lighter. The whole point is, if you're going to grow, God's going to have to let you go through some things that are tough. And you know what? I run. I don't run like Al does. I don't do 6 miles. But you know what? In order for him to get to the 6 mile point, he had to work at it. And that meant that sometimes he had to push himself to the point that, you know, this isn't particularly comfortable anymore. This is like, my body right now would like to stop because my lungs are burning. My legs are tired. I know what that's like. Same thing with lifting weights. This is too heavy. I don't want to do this anymore. Can I just lift the broom handle? In order for you to grow, you have to be pushed. And that's, so if you put this together, in God's determinative plan and determinative will for you, God is determined for you to go through these temptations. God doesn't tempt you. The spiritual enemies do. But God determines to let them do this so that you grow. And he says all things work according to this. All these things. God works all things according to His determination that comes from his desirous will. Go on, verse 12. In order that we should be to the praise of the glory or the fame of, to the praise of his glory or the praise of his fame, the ones having previously hoped in Christ. In other words, here's the purpose. The purpose of God working these things, the purpose of you being made an inheritance, is so that you are to the praise. You know what praise is? Praise is when you look at an aspect of God's character and you see how it is connected to a work. If I say, God, you're good, that's worship. But if I say, God, I just ate some food and I got to eat that because you're good. Now that's praise. When I say, God, you are love, that can be worship. But when I say, God, you loved me by giving your son so that he would die on the cross for my sins. Now that's praise. So when Paul says that we are to the praise of his glory, he's saying God has made us an inheritance so that you and I are a means of connecting a work of God with the character of God, and in this case, his glory or his fame, some aspect of God's fame. And I believe that fame, he talks about this glory several times he talks about his reputation, God's reputation, his glory, this idea, several times throughout this book. Because he is trying to communicate that ultimately that this is about God. It's not all about you and I. So he goes on, he says in verse 13, in whom also you having heard the message of the truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom having believed you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who, referring to the Holy Spirit of promise, is the down payment of our inheritance. Now he says he's the down payment of our inheritance. He's the down payment that we're going to get what God's promised us in this context. Until we're up to the point of the redemption of the purchased possession, notice this, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his reputation, to the praise of his fame. God's showing something about himself by what he does with us. And when we come down here to this verse 14, which says to the down payment of the inheritance, this word redemption here has the idea of paying a price that secures a release or provide, makes freedom possible. And then he comes down here and we have this word purchased possession. It's a special possession is what it is. And what he's looking at is you and I are God's special possession. And this special possession has been paid for, but we have not been totally and completely set free yet. And he's the down payment until we get everything so that he gets everything. In other words, there's something you and I have to inherit. And this is what I'm trying to connect. We were made his an inheritance, but it also says we have an inheritance. Now these two are related. Because you and I have to get something in order for Jesus Christ to get his something. Now I want you to look back here, Back up in this one, it says, made an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose. This word being predestined, I want you to look back in Ephesians. Look back in chapter 1 to verse 5. Back in verse 5, where he talks about this predestination. And whatever is involved in that word predestination, it has the idea ultimately of how God deals with you by placing some limits around you because he's got a goal. God has a goal for you, and so there are limits he's placing you that he's using to bring you to that point, that goal. And the goal here, he says in verse 5, having limited or predestined us to... Now, some of your Bibles are going to say adoption. It's the word son placement. It's not the word adopt in the sense of taking a child that is not yours and making that child yours. Best place to illustrate this, if you have not already done so, and I think most of you have been through this, turn back to chapter 4 in Galatians, just a few pages back in your Bible. I want to illustrate this word that's translated adopt or adoption. I want you to see this because I want you to get what Paul's saying here. Verse 1. Now I say, as long a time as the heir is a babbling child, he differs nothing from a slave, though he's Lord of all. So let's say I am a prominent landowner. Let's say I own 10,000 acres of land. And I have all these people that work for me, and I have a little boy. That little boy, as long as he's a little boy, he's going to eventually be heir of everything. But while he is a little boy, he does not have rights and privileges in the family. He's actually just treated just like one of my slaves. Now, you and I wouldn't do that today, but that's the way they did it in their culture. You don't like it, don't worry about it. It was their culture. But in their culture, let's say if Ed was a huge landowner, all three of his boys, they'd be no different than the slaves that would work for him. And in fact, if he were rich enough, he wouldn't even bother with his kids most of the time. See, if you were a rich man, you know what the pride of being a rich man was? It was actually have other people that took care of your kids for you. In their culture. If you were taking care of your kids, it meant you were poor. But if you could have somebody else take care of your kids, it meant you were rich. So you had people that took your kids by the hand and led them around. You had kids that trained, or people that trained your kids in tasks. And that was a sign of being a wealthy individual. And that's what he's saying. The kid is under all these people that work for dad. He's even under these people that take the kid by the hand and lead him to school. And he's under private tutors. Even though he's heir of all. Verse 2, he's under guardians and under the stewards. The steward is the house manager. Until the time appointed by the father. What does he mean by the time appointed by the father? Well, we're picking on Ed here with the three boys. Each one of those boys, when they were born, somewhere after their birth, he would determine, now when this boy reaches this age, he's going to become my son. Which he goes on, he says in verse 3, so also we... referring to the Jews, we were infants, babbling children, under the basic principles of the world, which is law in the context, and we were enslaved under these things. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, coming to be of a woman, having come to be under law, verse 5, in order that he might buy out from under the law so that we might receive the placement of sons. And that word placement of sons, again, adoption in some of your Bibles, does not mean taking your own child. This is what he just got done talking about. You got this child. He's under the stewards. He's your boy. He's got your genes. But he's little, and he runs around, and everybody else is his boss. And he's no different than your slaves. But the dad appoints a time in which he is going to be moved up in the family. And he's, shall we say, this word, we translate it son placement because that's literally what the word would mean. But I still think a better way to handle it is that you graduate. You graduate within the family. You graduate from being a kid to being a son. Now, that's different because we don't use the word son in that way in modern English. You know? Sasha.
I was wondering, this whole idea was used in a particular culture at one point in time. That's the reason it's foreign to us, right?
Right.
So which culture used to use this as a daily way of life?
The Jews and the Romans both did this. This was a Jewish and a Roman cultural tradition. Yeah, well, for the Jews, this may have gone on for 2,000 years. This Jewish culture may have gone all the way back to the time that Abraham was when he was first called. They may have been living like this even back then. So it was just the way they are. In fact, and you realize, a lot of cultures, even to this day, this is still very much the way it is, that these kids are born and these kids are, if you're a wealthy individual, your kids are under people yet today, even down to the present time, unless you're in a modern society where you grant your kids privileges, and which is why they act like brats when they're 10 and think that they're everybody's boss.
So the benefits that we get when we get placed as sons instead of inarticulate babblers, what we get is, because we're not equal with God like God the Son.
No, all being a son means is that you're given a position so that you have certain privileges and responsibilities.
With
respect to God. In this case, in the family of God. God's granting you within the family certain privileges and responsibilities you didn't have when you were little. Okay? Now, with that, keeping that in mind, that's what he means by this word adoption. If anybody ever questions you and go, well, I thought adoption's how we get in the God, family of God, take them to John 3. Take them to 1 John 5, 1. You get in the family of God by the new birth. Adoption is how you graduate. Adoption is how you come along to a higher position within the family. And every one of you, by the way, already have been placed as sons, positionally in Christ. So go back to Ephesians 1. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. He hath predestined us, he says here, to the placement as sons, to this new situation where you have actually graduated, where you've gone from being a babbling little child to one that actually can have position, privilege, and with that responsibilities. In other words, again, you're going to give a son responsibilities that you're not going to give to your little kid. If you're a famous landowner, you got a little kid, are you going to send him to a local business meeting to represent the family? If you had a big meeting where your land, would you pick Nathaniel? Would you pick Joseph? Would you pick Joshua? In other words, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't send them to the meeting to represent the family. But you know, in their culture, if that was an adult child, then you could, and they were graduated, you could say, I can send them and they can represent me. And their voice is my voice. So he says here that God has predestined us to the placement of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure. Again, this is good. God was pleased to do this. Think about this. God was well pleased. This, he had a good opinion. God liked making you and I sons. Wow. When you put this together. That predestination, I believe, if you go back now to verse 11, down to verse 11 here in Ephesians 1, he says, in whom also we were made inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the one working all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the predestination he's talking about. In other words, in verse 11, we were made an inheritance having been predestined, and what we already saw, what was the predestination back in verse 5? To be placed as sons. So our being made an inheritance involves something with regard to you and I being sons. Can you make the connection? You and I are made Christ's inheritance by you and I being placed as sons. We're going to see this in just a minute. Another passage is going to pull this together. But one more thing right here. You and I are placed as sons, but that's true in Christ. We saw a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the leading ministry of the Spirit that you function as a son. Now, you are a son every day in your position in Christ. Do you live as a son every day? What is true of one who is a son? We looked at two passages that told us this. One in Romans 8, one in Galatians. You're a son when you're being led by the Spirit. So if you're one that is following the Spirit's leading in your life on a daily basis, you are actually acting the part of a son. You are actually functioning as a son. And it's for that reason you don't have everything yet. You do not act as a son 100% of the time. So he actually can say down here that verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption. I want you to remember that word redemption that he talks about here, unto the redemption of the special possession, to the praise of his glory, that there actually can be a connection. Now, there's a couple things that he connects with it right here in this context. Back in verse 6, this glory involves, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We sang a song about that this morning. Your standing as a position or as a son is actually to the praise. You can put it together. What am I? God made me a son. That actually is a work that I can connect with an aspect of God's character, which is grace. I can put them together and looking at us and you'd say, God made all of us sons? Yeah, that's grace, all right. See how it's praise? You want to see how gracious God is? God made all of us sons. Us? He made us sons? Yeah. That's why it's grace. It's the praise of the glory of his grace. Look over in chapter 2 here in Ephesians. Chapter 2 very quickly. Verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he's talking about something in the future. He says that we're going to be to the praise of the glory of his glory. Verse 7 says that he might display in the ages coming the surpassing riches of his grace. Is God chintzy with his grace? Does God say, here's a little grace, this will get you by. Here's a wafer of grace. Here's a niblet. Here's a crumb. Here's a penny of grace. He says, the riches of his grace. God isn't chintzy when he comes to us with his grace. There are many people in Christendom that don't understand that God is rich in his grace. That's one of the reasons they say, well, yeah, God placed you as a son, but they misunderstand the word adoption. And I've read this, and God adopted you in his family, but when you quit acting like his son, God will give you the boot, and you'll be out. So they say, you could be adopted, you're the devil's kid, and he adopted you into his family, but when you mess up, you're out. So they don't believe in eternal security. You know what they really are doing? They're maligning how rich God is in grace. But he says here that he, by us, is going to display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace to us in, I just love this next word here, kindness. God makes himself approachable. He treats us kindly. How many of you ever watched the movie The Wizard of Oz? The old one. How many of you ever watched that old one? Do you remember when they come in there in The Wizard of Oz? And remember that guy, old stand back over there, the woo woo and all the smoke and everything goes, I'm the great and powerful Oz. And he's trying to scare him, isn't he? And he's trying to intimidate those people. See? This is exactly the idea of this word kindness that is not what God's doing. God is not trying to intimidate us. God is going to put you and I in a position as sons so that you and I have access to the presence of God now, but even more so in the ages coming, so that God's going to treat us kindly. That I've told you this many times when we've covered this verse. That boggles my mind. Because right now, when I think about being in the presence of God, I'm going to do, in my mind, I do what I know we will do according to the book of Revelation. I fall on my face. But God's going to treat us with kindness, which I would understand that to mean that I'm not going to spend eternity with my nose to the ground. God is deserving of me to spend eternity with my nose to the ground in his presence. But he's going to treat me as a son in kindness. Wow. He's going to treat you as a son in kindness. He's going to bring you forward. And he's not going to look at you and go, who are you that I should talk to you, that I should grant you entrance into my presence? In fact, when you come before him, the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ is going to confess your name. He's going to say, that one belongs here, and that one belongs here, and that one belongs here, and that one belongs here. He's going to recognize. He's going to say, yeah, these all ought to be in your presence. Now turn with me over to the book of Romans, because I want you to see, I want you to make some connections with what we have been looking at when we looked at the leading of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you look at, with me at verse 14, where we were a couple weeks ago, it says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit, they are sons of God." See that? I thought we were sons of God in position of Christ. Yeah, that's our position. In our position in Christ, we're sons of God. But in practice, I'm a son of God when I'm being led by the Spirit. See that? When I'm being led by the... So what we're doing is we're distinguishing between what it means to be a son here and being a son there. This is what he's distinguishing. And we just have to do that because we know I'm already a son in positionally. So when he's everything he's been talking about here in the preceding context is all talking about my practice, how I struggle with the sin nature, how I can have victory over the sin nature, how Christ can be manifest through me, through my mortal body. And so he says in verse, get my place here again, verse 14, just follow along now as I read, and I'm going to read down through the context. I'm going to read quite a few verses here, beginning with verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Some of your Bibles might have children. It shouldn't be children here. It should be sons because there's a distinction. Then he says in verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery back into fear, but you've received a spirit of," not adoption again, but son placement. You've received the Holy Spirit that has actually placed you as a son. And you can be led by him and act as a son. "By whom we cry, Daddy, Father." Now think about that. You go from law motivation, and it's like the people at Sinai stand there with Moses going, "Moses, you go talk with him. If we talk with him, we will die." To, is that the way Kenya comes to you, Ben? Does she come to you going, "Mommy, talk to Dad"? Of course, she couldn't articulate this, but, "Mommy, you talk to Daddy. If I talk with him, I will die." No, she doesn't. What does she say? What does it say there? What did the little kid say? "Daddy, Father." She says, "Daddy." And now you say, "Well, what in the world does that have to do with being a son?" Well, see, these go hand in hand. You're a son positionally. And you're a son in practice, too. But you're also a child. And it's that background as a real child of God that you come to the Father today, not in slavery, not in fear that goes, "I can't talk to God," but in a relationship where you can actually say, "Daddy, Father." And notice he goes and he switches now from son to child, in which he says in the next verse, verse 16, "It is that very Spirit then that actually witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God." In other words, the Holy Spirit comes along and he makes it clear to me by what he's doing in my life, "Hey, you're a child of God. You keep that straight. You are God's child." And we have to be reminded of that sometime. I don't want to get into that at the moment, so we keep moving. But verse 15, "And if you're a child, then heir, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now, we just saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been made an inheritance, and at the same time, we have an inheritance. Notice what he says here. "If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." There, you're going to be inheriting along with Christ. You know how? Because there's a place in which what you get is something that Christ gets at the same time. In other words, Christ gets me. What am I to inherit? Not much to look at right now, but there's something coming, and he's going to point it out here, and it's the same thing Paul was getting at in Ephesians. The Ephesians understood this. Because remember, Paul taught them for 3 years. The Romans didn't know this, so Paul has to elaborate on what you and I get that are going to actually make you and I something for Christ to inherit. So we go on. He says, joint heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him, so that we also will be, oh, here's part of that inheritance, glorified together with him. See, there's an aspect of glory that I am going to share with Christ. You want to talk about to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Talk about being a son that shares in the glory that Christ has. He deserves it. I don't. Verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of the present time, they're not worthy to be weighed with the glory that's about to be revealed." In other words, Paul says, if you had a set of balance scales, the sufferings you're going through right now, you shouldn't even try to put them on the balance scales and balance them to the things you're going through right now. They're not worthy to be compared, not worthy to be set in the balance scales, what you're going through at the present time. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, creation's waiting for you and I to be unveiled as God's sons. You and I can live as God's sons, but we're not totally unveiled as God's sons. For the creation was subjected in vanity, not of its own will, but out of the will of the one who submitted it or subjected it in hope, so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain freedom. Now, my Bible says freedom from the glory of the children of God. Literally, it's set free because of our freedom. And they don't represent, I do not believe, the ice preposition in there. It's actually because I'm set free that God can then go on and set the rest of creation free out there. So I'm looking for it. Do you have everything God's promised you? No. Are you completely set free? No. If you were completely set free, you'd never get tossed. Your feathers would never get ruffled. You'd just take everything in stride. You'd never, ever have a down day. You'd never be frustrated by anything. You'd never be upset. You'd never be sad. But see, all those things happen because we don't have everything yet. So we're waiting for a time in which we will be liberated, verse 22, and we know then that the whole creation groans and travails together. That word for travail is the word for pains that a mother has in bearing a child. And he says that's what the earth, that the creation's like. It's as though it is in the process of trying to give birth right up until the present time. And not only, fill in the creation here, because that's what he's talking about, not only is a creation, but we ourselves, the ones having the first fruit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting, eagerly awaiting the placement of sons. In other words, when you get up in the morning, I listened to a guy say this yesterday on the radio. He says, when he gets out of the bed, he says, no joking, he says, every morning, he says, I have the same routine. I swing myself out of bed and I put my feet on the floor and go, does that hurt today? No, that one's okay. How does this one feel? How are the knees working? He says, I literally, every day, it's like, what hurts today? What doesn't hurt today? Now, that guy was an unsaved man. But you know, even believers do that sometimes. In other words, there are things in life that are a strain, that hurt physically. And Paul says here, you know, we are groaning because physically we have problems. But that groaning, if you put it in the context here of Romans, what did Paul really groan about back in Romans chapter 7? Was he groaning because his body hurt? Come on, somebody help me. What did he groan about in Romans 7? Did he groan in Romans 7 saying, oh, who's going to deliver me out of this body of aches and pains? No, he says, who's going to rescue me out of this body of death? It was his flesh. In other words, the thing that Paul groaned about. Think about, this is a man, we read those verses a couple weeks ago. Paul had his back laid open on numerous times. Paul had been beaten. Paul had been stoned. You want to talk about a guy that had physical aches and pains? But what was Paul's bigger strain or burden? The physical pains he bore about in his body? It was the problem of his own stinking sin nature. And I would venture to say with most of us here that as much as your body may hurt and bother you at times, if there's one thing that is a bigger struggle for most of us to deal with, it's what Paul says in Romans 7. It's that sin nature. So that I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing this ugly thing over here. I want to do the right, and I keep doing this. And Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of, not aches and pains, this body of death? Because everything I keep doing is death. Keep living out the death. Paul says, I'm tired of it. Paul says, so as a result of that, you and I we're sitting here expecting, we've got our heads craned out. We're looking, going, when am I going to get released? When am I going to be freed? When am I going to be placed as a son? So Paul says, we are groaning, eagerly expecting the redemption, or eagerly expecting son placement, the redemption of the body. Paul says the thing that we're really looking forward here is when our body. Now, look at this. Here we have son placement again. We have the redemption of the body. Paul was talking about the full redemption in Ephesians 1 of the purchased possession. See, it's right now that I don't always look like a son because I'm still in this body that still has a sin nature, that still is primarily dominated by the soul, and the sin nature attacks me through the soul. Now look down in the context here, and I want you to see, because we haven't yet shown you, what does Christ get? What does he inherit that would be connected with my inheritance? Well, first of all, let me ask you a question. What are we inheriting then in the context? Well, one of them is redemption of the body, but more importantly, we really are fully saved. We're fully, what are we started off with the illustration, what? Okay, there's a specific word I'm looking for. We first started talking with an illustration that Edward was using this morning. Our position in Christ, God sees us as, right? Sons. Thank you. Okay, make sure we're on the same page. We started with that. I wanted you to remember that. We are sons in our position in Christ. When we're led by the Spirit, we can live as sons. Now, in the context here, Paul is saying the thing that we're anticipating, when our body is redeemed, the thing we're anticipating is that we will be placed as sons, which is why Paul says here, we are groaning, son placement expecting. Now, you would think he would say, expecting deliverance from the sin nature, expecting deliverance from the body. He says, no, we're expecting son placement. In other words, we really want 100% of the time, all the time, to be as a son. We don't want there ever to be a time that we do not look like, act like, think like, and smell like a son. That's what Paul wants. And that is what this inheritance is about. Now, I'm not saying this inheritance is totally about this, but this is a big part of it. I think, and Josh went over this with us. He took a long time going through what it meant to be a son down in the adult class a few months ago. And ultimately, this is what it comes down to, is that when you're getting these things, it's for you to be a son. Now, how does that connect with Christ's inheritance? Look down in the context here. Verse 28, one of the most popular Christian verses in the Bible, in the New Testament. A lot of Christians quote this, though they don't understand what Paul means by it. Paul says, we know that for the ones who are loving God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he predestined to, this is important now, to be conformed to the image of his son. We saw back up here in chapter 8 that we're looking forward to a time in which we will be glorified together with Christ. We're heirs with him, and we will be glorified together with him. God's purpose in what he's doing in your life right now, we were saying earlier, remember in Ephesians, that he works all things according to his purpose? That purpose of working those things together, he said in Ephesians 1, is so that you would be to the praise of his glory. What does he tell you the purpose of those things that are being worked in your life are here? What does he say there in verse 29? That you should be conformed to the image of his son, which tells us it's by being conformed to the image of his son that you are to the praise of his glory. God's reputation, God's fame, God's glory is made known when you, as a Christian, are being conformed to the image of his son. Now, that's right now in practice. But there's a time coming in which that's going to be true all the time. So notice what he goes on to say. That we might be, that it might be conformed to the image of his son. And here's the purpose, that he might be the firstborn or the heir among many. What's that next word? Among many brothers. You know, Mormonism says that Jesus Christ really isn't our God. He is our. I remember I shared the gospel with somebody. I left and somebody said, I disagree with what he said. Jesus is not our God. He is not our Savior. He's our brother. It's like, all right. And this other person told me this after later on. They said, you left, and then this person said, he's not our God. He's our brother. Well, you know, according to Scripture, he's not our brother in the same way that they would like him to be. We are put in a situation in which he is the firstborn among many brothers, only insofar that as being our Savior and are given a standing in Him, we will one day share in the kind of glory He has as man, not as God. But we will share in that, and He will be the heir. Not firstborn in the one that He's the first guy that came along, but He's the heir among many brothers. And that's His inheritance. We're His inheritance because He is the one that is the author of our salvation, leads us, and is bringing us, God through the work of the Spirit, is bringing us to a place that one day you and I will be sons 100% of the time. And when we're sons 100% of the time, God gets the glory for that, and Jesus Christ becomes the preeminent one, the firstborn, the heir, the preeminent one among many brothers, because we're going to be sharing in His glory. Not as God or deity, we remain men. But as a man, as the glorified man, as the glorified God man in that way. That we share in that glory that He manifests. So do you see how it's necessary for you and I, for the Holy Spirit to be a down payment, for you and I to get our inheritance, for Christ to get His? Because until I'm fully placed as a son, Jesus Christ is not the firstborn among many brethren. Because you got all these guys down here that God still has to keep going around wiping our noses and picking us up out of the dirt. We're Joshua's and Broderick's, you know, and Garrett's, you know, the little guys that were in the dirt. And that's the way we are sometimes. But there's a day coming in which we really will be placed as sons. And when that happens, God really gets credit for it. God really gets glory for it. And Jesus Christ gets His inheritance. And that inheritance is all of us. Sharing the kind of glory that He has. Unbelievable. That's what He's going to do. And the Holy Spirit is our down payment to assure not only that we're going to get it, but to give you and I the opportunity to experience some of that in the present time. So that right now I can be to the praise of His glory. Right now I can live to God's glory. Right now, by the way He works in my life, I can actually, as we saw last week, I can give off an odor. I can be led in a victory parade. Give off the smell of death to death, life to life, depending on who's smelling me. Okay? Any questions as we close? Quickly here. Okay. So I hope you understand, after 2 weeks, a little bit of what it means for the Holy Spirit to be the down payment of your inheritance, that He gives you, number one, an assurance of what you're going to get in the future, which ultimately is to be placed as a son of God, fully, but number two, that He's a down payment so that you actually get to experience a little bit of that in the time that you're waiting, that you actually can be being led as a son. Which is why this is connected here in Romans 8 with being led by the Spirit. You need to be led by the Spirit to experience this. If you don't want to follow the Spirit's leading, you want to go and live under law, you will never experience this, you will never live like a son, and you're not enjoying the benefit of the down payment. But you can live in liberty, being led by the Spirit, and actually live like a son. That's a pretty exciting thing. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the things that You revealed in Your word. We're thankful for what it means to be a son right now at Your right hand in Christ, that You count us to have a position and privilege. You've actually given us certain responsibilities that are related to that. But we also are thankful that we can live that out in the present time because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that You have planned for us in the future that we will one day fully, fully be sons. And that we will actually share then fully in the kind of glory that Your Son in His humanity also has. And we look forward to that day of liberation, that day of real glorification, that day of really living like a son all of the time. And it will be to Your praise of Your glory, because You are a gracious God, because You are a kind God, because You are a good God, because You are a mighty God, and because You are a God that is so wise in planning this incredible salvation. Thankful for the time together, for the saints that are here. Ask that You would help us to put these things into practice, because this is so practical, to actually follow the Spirit's leading and live this out. We're thankful for that then. Amen.